Welcome to the 2001 Symposia on Lutheran Confessions, hosted by Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. Your presenter, Dr. Paul Witakombe. His paper, Fatherhood as the First and Essential Understanding of God.
I would like to thank the president of Concordia Theological Seminary and Dr. Scar and Weinrich for inviting me to address your symposium. I'm not sure I can say very much more about me that's of any significance than has already been said, although I'm not sure that was of terrible significance either, but I apologize for not having a copy of my paper here for you. But given the size of the airplane that I came on, I'm pleased that I'm here myself. The topic of my paper is Fatherhood as the First and Essential Understanding of God. Throughout most of the history of Christian thought, the description of God as Father has been accepted as fundamental to the Church's language of prayer, worship, and theology. It was only in the second half of the 20th century that the description has become a matter of controversy. But quite what the Church has intended by calling God Father has not always been clear. As the evidence of the New Testament makes plain, Christians had referred to God as Father from the earliest days of the faith. But it was not until the 4th century, with the writings of Athanasius, that the idea of the fatherhood of God became a subject of systematic analysis. From the 4th century onward, the idea that God was Father came to be seen as essential both to the Christian conception of God as a trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to the Christian conception of salvation. The broad question I shall pose in my paper this afternoon is whether God properly is to be described exclusively or inclusively. Are we to look for our terms for God exclusively to Scripture, with its predominant fatherhood usage, or do we have the freedom to look to other sources? I intend to address the question first by tracing the development of the idea of the fatherhood of God in the 3rd and 4th centuries, the critical centuries for the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. This will take up the bulk of my paper, but toward the end of the paper I shall make some remarks about how some recent Trinitarian theologians have attempted to write about the Trinity while shying away from the description of God as Father. First, it will be helpful to have before us a summary account of the exclusivist and inclusivist positions. My thinking about this has been provoked by some remarks made by George Lindbeck in a short reflection on Catherine Lacuna's critical review of the book Speaking the Christian God, edited by Alvin Kimmel Jr., and by Kimmel's response to that review. Lacuna, until her recent death, was one of America's leading Roman Catholic theologians, having written a highly regarded book on the doctrine of the Trinity entitled God for Us, published in 1993. Speaking the Christian God, published in 1992, is a collection of articles written by leading theologians of various denominations defending the traditional description of God as Father. For exclusivists, who make up the majority of the contributors to Speaking the Christian God, the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whether they regard them as names, titles, metaphors, are God's revealed self-designation. These terms are attested by Scripture, which is the definitive witness to God's revelation in Christ, and are therefore unalterable. According to T.F. Torrance, in his self-communication, God announces himself to us and names himself. Tend to treat all language used of God as metaphorical and as reflective of the context of its generation and of its continued use. Accordingly, no one term, least of all Father, now a dead metaphor and bound up with patriarchal associations, is adequate as an appellation for God. Johnson argues that a plethora of images is to be used, and the Bible is not itself to be regarded as an authoritative source for them. There are, she remarks, other models of revelation than the words of the Bible, among which she lists revelation as historical event, or as inner experience, or as dialectical presence, or as new awareness, or as symbolic mediation. Duck believes that while the Bible is witness to the revelation of Jesus Christ, it is not that witness, and God continues to be revealed through the work of the Holy Spirit in the Church, in and through human words. In any case, according to Duck, the authenticity of many of the sayings in which Jesus is called God is questionable. Lindbeck, in his analysis of the debate between Lacuna and Kimmel, argues that the fundamental difference between the exclusivists and inclusivists lies in the issue of the narrative identification of God. He notes that several of the contributors to Speaking the Christian God believe that the fundamental weakness of feminist theology is its rejection of this identification. Lindbeck maintains, however, that while the primacy of this identification has been implicit in the Church's tradition of theological reflection, it is to misunderstand the history of theology to treat the primacy of the narrative identification as a self-evident test of orthodoxy, rather than as something new. It has become a topic of second-order theological reflection only in recent years. Some of the Church's greatest theologians, Lindbeck writes, including Origen and Augustine, have not only failed to articulate and affirm this narrative identification, but have held views irreconcilable with it. The God of their second-order reflections, he writes, seems at times not only Neoplatonically describable, but Neoplatonically identifiable. The dissonance that Lindbeck sees between first-order practice and second-order theory in the theologies of such figures as Origen and Augustine, he thinks, will always be with us. The conceptual polyvalence entailed will not, however, be, as he says, relativistic, as long as the primacy and practice of the biblical narratives centering on Jesus is retained. But it does imply, he goes on, that the fides qua is best construed as a loosely rather than tightly knit system. But what then of the two church fathers I have chosen to consider this afternoon, Origen and Athanasius? Can they be considered as exclusivist or inclusivist in their use of the word God for Father? Was the narrative identification of God only implicit in both their theologies, as Lindbeck suggests was the case with Origen? Aside from the fact that these two church fathers are the writings with which I am most familiar, there are a number of reasons why I have chosen them. Origen of Alexandria, the great third century theologian, refers to God as Father extensively, and with him for the first time, we see defined fatherhood beginning to play a role in thinking about the nature of God as three. Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria from 328 until his death in 373, and the great defender of the Creed of Nicaea, made the description of God as Father foundational to systematic reflection on the nature of God. It was his understanding of God as Father that established the framework for subsequent Christian formulations of the doctrine of the Trinity. Little was made of the description of God as Father before Origen. The fatherhood of God tended to be regarded as synonymous with the essence of God, and God was seen to be as much the Father of all things as he was Father of the Son. This changed with Origen. Although he did not explore the idea systematically, fatherhood lies at the heart of Origen's thinking about the nature of God and the nature of salvation. God, for him, was first Father of the Son, and then, by extension, Father of those who were adopted as children through the Son. His writings are replete with biblical references to God as Father, many of which are from the Gospel of John, and we might note in passing that Origen was the first to write an extensive commentary on the fourth gospel. According to Origen, what was distinctive about the Christian conception of God was that he was Father, and salvation consisted in coming to know that knowledge, salvation consisted in coming to that knowledge, that is to say, the knowledge that God was Father, a knowledge that had been definitively revealed by the Son. For Origen, the correct terms for thinking about God were those set by the scriptural narrative. It was the God there identified as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who acted toward the world in the incarnation of Christ and the sending of the Spirit, that had to be accounted for. Salvation lay in the proper apprehension of these things. The Bible he regarded as the definitive source of knowledge about God, because it had been written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it contained the teachings and indeed the very presence of the Logos, whom one would encounter when one read the text aright. While it is true that for Origen the biblical text is only the witness to the gospel and not the gospel itself, the Logos being the gospel, in contrast to such modern writers as Duck and Johnson, Origen did not believe that one could have an apprehension of Christ independent of or in tension with the Bible. For Origen, as one scholar recently has put it, the person of the incarnate Lord is the source of revelation. The narrative in the Gospels is for us the prime disclosure of that person. While much criticism through the ages has been leveled at Origen for the looseness of his hermeneutical interpretation, his allegorical interpretation, the literal level of the text is nevertheless the necessary starting point for access to the knowledge of God for those who live in time. And in this life at least, the biblical texts cannot be left behind. The terms, then, of Origen's references to God are those of the Bible. As he makes plain in his work on martyrdom, the supreme God, he warns, ought not to be invoked by any name except those used by Moses and the prophets and our Savior and Lord himself. Origen identifies a number of names for God given in the Bible, and he appears to have believed that Father was one of them. We might note in passing that there is no suggestion in his writings that the sayings of Christ generally, and those in which he addresses Father specifically, were not authentic to Christ. Origen does not explicitly address the question of how the biblical terms refer to God as a matter of the theory of religious language, but he does say that names identify the quality that makes their reference what they are, and this is why it is so important for him that the correct names for God should be used. While he is careful to ensure that scriptural verses that attribute bodily characteristics to God are not read literally, Origen shows no concern about the way in which the word Father might be applied to God, although he does take pains to ensure that the generation of the Son is not to be thought of as involving time and the passions. Gender issues were not on the theological agenda for Origen. What then did Origen think the word Father indicates about God? He never tells us directly, but we can nonetheless see how it functions in his theology. Origen assumes, as a matter of theological method, that whatever is said correctly about God must be eternally true of him. To suggest otherwise would be to attribute mutability to God, something no serious Christian thinker prior to the 20th century was prepared to do. Thus, inasmuch as God is called Father in the Bible, God must eternally have been Father. But Origen's logic took him one step further. He believed that the words Father and Son were correlatives. The idea is concisely summed up in the statement, "If a father, then a son. If a son, then a father." The existence of one necessarily entails the existence of the other. From this, Origen concluded, and he was the first Christian author so to do, that the Son had been eternally generated from the Father. We should note in passing, however, that he did not think that eternal generation was unique to the Son. He applied the same logic to God's attribute of almightiness and concluded that the rational souls also had existed eternally, a conclusion that was to land him in considerable hot water with both his contemporaries and later theologians. Origen, of course, is notorious for having placed the Son in a subordinate position to the Father. He did not think that the Son was co-equal with the Father. While the Son participated in the being of the Father, he did so not fully, but rather in a reduced way. It is plain, nevertheless, that Origen saw the Father-Son relation as special and as distinct from the father-creation relation. The father-son relation is a dynamic one. The son, he says, remains always in uninterrupted contemplation of the depths of the father. Applying the words of Proverbs 8:30 to the son, the verse reads, "I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always." Origen concludes that the father's life in turn is an eternal rejoicing in the presence of the son. We see here, as Rowan Williams has observed, the beginnings of a fundamental datum of later Trinitarian thought, that the father-son relation is simply part of the definition of the word God, and so does not exist for the sake of anything other than itself. Origen was strongly inclined to say that the transition from the knowledge of God as Lord to the knowledge of God as Father is brought about specifically by the Incarnation. And this in spite of the overall pattern of his theology, which in the face of Marcionite argument to the contrary, stresses the continuity between the Logos' revelation of the knowledge of God in the two testaments. He was so inclined in part, at least because his piety was Christ-centered. He saw the relation between the incarnate Son and the Father described in the Gospels as an unchanging relation of warmth, trust, and confidence, a relation the quality of which he believed could be experienced by the faithful. Origen discusses the role of the Incarnation in the revealing of divine fatherhood in a number of passages, and while in one of them he acknowledges the fact that God is called Father by the Old Testament saints, he maintains that this was done in a secret manner and never in prayer. In the other instances, his concern is to emphasize the uniqueness of the knowledge brought by the Incarnation, and he ignores the evidence of the Old Testament altogether. In the commentary on Matthew, one of his last works, he contends that even the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did not know God as Father until Christ granted that knowledge to the patriarchs when he said to Mary, "Do not hold me, for I have yet not ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." It is what Origen describes as the sojourn of the Son that enables the believer to call God Father. The Incarnation and the concurrent gift of the Holy Spirit mean that the adopted sons may become firm and unchanging sons and address God confidently as Father, just as the eternal Son, who is Son by nature, addresses God as Father. And furthermore, the Son, in the words of the Lord's Prayer, enjoins us to do the same. Some of Origen's most beautiful and impassioned writing is found in his characterization of the journey through which the Christian may come to know God as Father. Through adoption by the Son, those who believe become Christ's brothers. The believer then is moved from a relationship with God, which, like the relation between a slave and a master, is characterized by fear, to one which, like that between a son and a father, is characterized by love. The vision of the fulfillment of our soul's journey, which Origen holds out to his readers, is that they may come to know and to contemplate the Father as now only the Son knows and contemplates him. To return to Lindbeck's comments, the issue of how loosely knit Origen's theological system is a complex one, and I have only indirectly addressed it here. But with reference to the question of exclusivity and inclusivity, it seems probable that Origen would have seen no need for any other basic word for God than Father. Whether he would have argued for its exclusive use is impossible to know, but it was one of the given terms of Scripture. The primacy of the narrative identification of God is clear enough in the great Alexandrian's theology, however implicit that primacy may be. It was the revelation of God within the created economy as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the actors in that narrative, that set Origen's theological agenda and functioned as its limits. In the 4th century, Athanasius took up the principal elements of Origen's understanding of divine fatherhood and extended them in his construction of the doctrine of the Trinity. Athanasius' understanding of the nature of the Trinity was forged in the context of the Arian controversy in the early 320s, and it is with the controversy that I shall begin. The controversy broke out when Arius, a presbyter in the Alexandrian church, challenged the teachings of his bishop Alexander about the status of the Son, and we've already seen some of that in the lecture by Dr. Weinrich. Arius balked at his bishop's Origenian contention that the Son was co-eternal with the Father. For Arius, the notion of the Son's eternal generation logically led to an incoherent doctrine of God. In his letter to Alexander, which we've already seen, he dismissed the argument from the co-relativity of the terms Father and Son. He argued that there could be only one ingenerate and first principle. Arius, and Athanasius as well, accepted the late 3rd century view that there is a radical disjunction between God and the world, between the realms of the divine and that which had been created out of nothing by God's will. In the light of the logic of his doctrine of God, accordingly, Arius could only conceive of the Son as being on the created side of the divide. For Arius, the Son, like the rest of the created order, was to be thought of as a created thing, that which has come from nothing, a product of the Father's will, and not of the Father's being. It followed from this that the Son's knowledge of the Father could only be indirect and incomplete. Whatever this Savior's efficacy, then, he does not bring us to a knowledge of God as Father by virtue of his participation in the divine life, eternally lived as a relation of love and knowledge between the Father and himself. For Arius, it was logically possible to speak about God without talking of him as Father. Because the Son's existence is the result of a punctiliar act of God's free will, the Son's status as Son is essentially contingent, and so seemingly is the Father's status as Father. Arius was neither concerned to explore a relation of Father and Son within the divine nature, nor was he concerned to explore what particular significance the language of Father and Son might have. Athanasius viewed Arius's theology with dismay. For Athanasius, only if the Son were divine in the same sense as the Father could one maintain with certainty the Christian conviction that salvation came through the Son. He took Arius's contention that there could be only one ingenerate or unoriginate first principle to mean that Arius had identified ingenerateness as the fundamental divine attribute, which in turn led to the conclusion that the Son was necessarily to be seen as originate, a product of the Father's will like any other created thing. In response, Athanasius argued that while God was unoriginate and could usefully be so described, unoriginateness was not the fundamental divine attribute. Rather, fatherhood was, a claim that was integral both to his argument for the divinity of the Son and, as we shall see, to his doctrines of God, creation, and salvation. The questions of whether Athanasius is to be seen as an exclusivist and of the extent to which his second-order theological reflection is loosely knit is in many ways more straightforward than it is in the case of Origen. In his rejection of the Arian contention that the primary term for God was unoriginate, Athanasius sets out the epistemological basis for the primacy of the word Father, and by implication, the epistemological basis for all our language about God. The issue for Athanasius ultimately is where we are to get our words for God from, and what license we have in their use in worship and in the writing of theology. In response to the view I stated in the postscript to my book, referred to earlier, The Fatherhood of God from Origen to Athanasius, the view, namely, that Athanasius would have found the general gender-neutral terms, creator, redeemer, and sanctifier, inadequate terms for the Trinity, because they speak only of the acts or functions of God and not of his being, one reviewer has contended that to use these terms is indeed to name the Trinity in terms of function, not of inward being. But a little epistemological humility never comes amiss. I think I was indirectly, and perhaps directly, being accused of epistemological pride, but I'm not entirely sure about that. But the humility that this reviewer has asked for is exactly what Athanasius was attempting to live out in his theology. Knowledge about God, according to Athanasius, and the fundamental terms we are to use for him are to be derived from Christ and not from the created order, as Athanasius believed the word unoriginate to be. Athanasius points out that it is with the word Father and not with the word unoriginate that Jesus addressed God, and that Jesus enjoined us to do the same. Drawing on the evidence of the Lord's Prayer and the baptismal formula of Matthew 28:19, Athanasius observes with characteristic sardonic wit that when the Son taught the disciples to pray, he did not say, "When you pray, say, O God unoriginate," but rather, "When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven." Similarly, in the words of the baptismal formula, the Son does not instruct Christians to baptize in the name of the unoriginate and the originate, nor in the name of Creator and creature, but in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For Athanasius, the calling of God Father lies at the heart of the devotional and liturgical life of the Church. If it is to be a saving initiation, Christian initiation has to be into a belief in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as co-equally divine. Like Origen, Athanasius does not take up the question of whether the term Father is a name, title, or metaphor. He does, however, believe that God defines what fatherhood is. For him, the terms Father and Son have their proper sense only when they are applied to God. Taking his cue from Ephesians 3:14, he suggests that the application of the terms Father and Son to God is logically prior to their application to human fathers and sons. Human fatherhood is analogous to the divine. Whether Athanasius thought these terms as applied literally to God is not clear. What is clear, however, is that he did not believe that all aspects of human fatherhood were to be attributed to divine fatherhood, and in this he is rather more methodologically explicit than Origen. The Arian charge that the notion of generation, that the generation of the Son introduced the categories of time and passion into the divine nature, elicited from Athanasius the response that the divine nature was not to be considered in such terms. Issues of gender, furthermore, no more were an issue for Athanasius than they had been for Origen. But what, according to Athanasius, do the terms Father and Son tell us about the nature of God? They tell us three things. They tell us, first, that the divine nature is relational. Secondly, that the divine nature, is inherently generative. And thirdly, that nature is inherently generative because the relation between the Father and Son is one of love. In order to get at the logic of his thought, we need to pause to consider one other of his basic assumptions. Athanasius believed that the biblical language of Father, Son, and begetting signifies that the Father-Son relation is one of being or substance, that the Son, to use the words of the Creed of Nicaea, is homoousios with the Father. This is the linchpin of his doctrine of the Trinity and of salvation. It is his counter to the Arian claim that the Son was created from nothing as a product of the Father's will. His argument might well be read as an extended commentary on the phrases from the Creed of Nicaea, which describe the Son as begotten, not made, and of one being, or homoousios, with the Father. Athanasius appeals to common human experience to make his case. The relationship a man has as father of a son, by virtue of his begetting the latter, is qualitatively different than the relation a man has as builder of a house. A house is created from already existing materials by the will of the builder, and so is a possession that can be passed from one person to another. A father, by contrast, does not have something, as Athanasius says, foreign to himself. Rather, the son is proper to the being of the father, and consequently there is an indelible natural continuity between a father and the son, which cannot exist between a maker and the thing that has been made. What the words father and son specifically tell us is that the intra-divine relation of father and son is one of being, whereas by contrast, the relation between God and the created order, which is external to God, is one of will. In sum, it is because the Son is begotten and not made, and so is of one being with the Father, that he can be seen to be co-equal with the Father. His co-equality with the Father, in turn, means that he shares in the divine attributes in the same way that the Father does. Athanasius's claim that the words Father, Son, and begotten signify that the Godhead is an inherently generative relation, which is characterized by love, follows from the idea that the Son is co-equal in being with the Father. The Father, perfect in nature, can only fully express his nature and love in joy with a subject who is equally perfect, a subject who is able perfectly to return that love and joy. The Son is such a perfect subject. Athanasius was the first of the Fathers to identify love as the characteristic and determinative quality of the relation between the Father and Son, an idea that was to bear much fruit in later Trinitarian thought. Athanasius introduces this with the words of John 5:20, "The Father loves the Son and shows him all things." The Father, Athanasius explains, wills and loves the Son, and with the same will the Son loves and honors the Father. Athanasius also describes the divine life as one of mutual delight, and as Origen had done before him, he quotes Proverbs 8:30, but he takes it further. The Father delights in seeing himself in his own perfect image, the Son, and the Son with the same delight rejoices in seeing himself in the Father. As Athanasius conceives it, the divine life consists in a plurality and mutuality in which there is an eternal richness of intentional enjoyment and love arising from the Father's generative nature, God as Father and Son. It can be so, that is, the divine nature can be so, because the Son, eternally begotten by the Father, shares in and is expressive of the divine act of being, which is itself a generative love that is eternally generative of love. The implications of this conception of the divine nature are extraordinary and were recognized to be so by both Athanasius and his immediate theological successors. It allowed Athanasius to explain, on the one hand, why God chose to bring creation into existence from nothing in the first place, and on the other, why, after creation had turned away from the source of its existence through the fall, God should choose to recreate it. The eternal generativeness of the divine being is fully expressed first in the mutual giving and receiving of Father and Son. Athanasius argues that it is only when we recognize this that we are able to account for the existence of creation at all. This, he charges, his Arian opponents fail to do. If the Son, as Arius contended, is not a Son and is called a work, then God should not be called Father, says Athanasius, but he should be called Maker and Creator. But thus being without generative nature, Athanasius argues, God would be unable to create. For, as Athanasius writes, if the divine being is not fruitful itself but barren, as they maintain, like a light that does not lighten and a dry font, are they not ashamed to speak of his possessing creative energy? Further, it was because of his eternal goodness and his love for humankind that the Father, through the Son, eternally prepared the appearing of grace for us in the Incarnation. This, Athanasius thinks, is attested in the words of Ephesians 1, 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having destined us to be his sons through Jesus Christ. The Son is able to save because he is divine in the same way that the Father is divine, and he shares fully in the divine attributes. The identity and unity of the Godhead entailed in the mutual sharing in the divine attributes, Athanasius says, can be stated simply in the words of John 14:10, "I and the Father are one." John 10:38, "The Father is in me and I in the Father." And John 14:9, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The Son is able to reveal the Father, because through his sharing in the Father's being and attributes, he makes immediately manifest who the Father is and what he is truly like. To know the incarnate Son is immediately to know the Father. Thus, for Athanasius, the whole of the divine nature and its expression towards the created economy is contained in the eternal relation of Father and Son, and by extension, the Holy Spirit, whose divine status Athanasius would argue for in the early 360s. Were the divine being not eternally expressed as the love of Father and Son, there would neither be a world nor its salvation. And it is this that was Athanasius' great legacy to Christian thought. For Athanasius, the fatherhood and sonship of God are the ground of reality. With him, for the first time, the word Father, became not just a term with which to address God, but part of the definition of who God is. It is unlikely, then, that Athanasius would have been prepared to use inclusive terms in his language for God. His view of the epistemological modesty necessary for the writing of theology would have applied equally for him to the question of whether God could be called Mother. While there is nothing about Athanasius' conception of the Father-Son relation that is incompatible with the use of the word Mother for God, it was not with the term Mother that God revealed himself in Christ. Whatever the theological problem at issue, Athanasius' epistemological assumption would not allow anything to be put in place of the word Father, even including terms compatible with it. The words for God that we are to use are the words of Christ. In this, Athanasius comes close to making the narrative identification of God an explicit requirement for the practice of theology. To recall Lindbeck's characterization, we may conclude that Athanasius' system is closely knit. This is not to say that for him other words or images might not be used in the explication of the nature of God. He was, after all, prepared to employ the words unoriginate and homoousios in his theology, and perhaps these could include feminine words and images. But such words and images, however they are to be used, can only be used, Athanasius, I would have thought, would say, as they are ordered by the definitive witness to God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I will now turn to my brief comments about some recent attempts to write about the Trinity without identifying God as Father. My comments will be comparatively brief. One of the main features of contemporary theology has been a revival of interest in the doctrine of the Trinity, and characteristic of the contemporary approach to the doctrine has been an emphasis on the necessity of basing it on the self-revelation of God within the economy of creation as it is recorded in Scripture. By contrast, so it is often argued, the way of approaching the doctrine since at least Athanasius, with his introduction of the homoousios, a Greek philosophical term, has been to focus on the immanent Trinity, that is, on God in himself. This has led, so it is argued, to a metaphysical rather than an historical and relational conception of God, to a static conception of God rather than a dynamic conception of God, to an emphasis on the unity of God at the expense of the plurality of God. For reasons I shall not go into here, I think this is a mistaken view of the Church's tradition of Trinitarian reflection. But what I will do here is look at a contradiction that it seems to me lies at the heart of the thinking of some recent Trinitarian theologians who have attempted to avoid identifying God with the word Father. I have chosen two for us to look at. Catherine Lacuna, who I referred to earlier, of course, and David Cunningham, who I referred to earlier. Both argue strongly that the doctrine of the Trinity must be based on the economy of God's actions in history. Lacuna, in her God for Us, which, as I noted earlier, was published in 1993, and Cunningham in his These Three Are One, published in 1998. Both appear to take the Scriptures as the principal, if not the only source, for our knowledge of God's actions in history. I say the principle because lacuna seems to allow the possibility of looking elsewhere for images of God, though it is not clear that she actually does look elsewhere. What then do we find when we look at what lacuna has to say about calling God Father? Her comments on the baptismal formula of Matthew 28:19 are especially revealing. While she does not advocate dropping the description of the word Father for God in her treatment of it, nevertheless, when she writes about the formula, she tends not to refer to God as Father. In an article published in 1989 entitled Feminist Objections to the Baptismal Formula, she observes that baptism into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit means incorporation into the life and identity of God. But when she goes on to describe the life of the baptized, it is notable that she does not refer to the first person of the three as Father, but rather uses the word God to refer to the first person. And she tends to characterize the Christian life as binitarian rather than as Trinitarian. The new life of baptism, which, she says, means that we put on and adopt, rather, we put on the new life, and in putting on the new life, we drop previous patterns of relationships. These patterns have to be reordered and reconfigured. But this new life that she refers to, she then goes on to say, is new life in Christ and the Spirit, and makes no reference to the Father. Similarly, in a later article, God in Communion with Us, the Trinity, published in a book which she edited called The Essentials of Theology and Feminist Perspective, published in 1993, we read there, quote, that the goal of the Christian life is to participate in the divine life and to become holy, living in conformity to Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, no reference to living in conformity to the Father, only to the Son in the power of the Spirit. In this way of writing about the Trinity, I would suggest there is a tendency to identify divinity with the first person of the Trinity. The first person of the Trinity is constantly referred to as God. The Son and the Spirit, then, teeter on the brink of being seen as God's instruments, subordinate to God. I should observe that lacuna has made it clear in various places that she has no doubt that the three, Father, if I can put that in brackets, but at least God, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three are co-equal. But I should also add that her explanation for how they are co-equal is less than clear. What we see with lacuna is a methodological confusion which leads to a doctrinal confusion. On the one hand, the knowledge that God is a relation of three co-equal persons is to be based on the evidence of God's revelation. But when that evidence sits uneasily with other commitments, it is downplayed, and the very basis for the possibility of coming to a coherent doctrine of three co-equal divine persons is undercut. We see much the same problem with Cunningham's approach. Cunningham's thesis is complex, and I have time to give only a summary account of it. He argues that in order to avoid the unfortunate associations of the word Father to the modern ear, the language of fatherhood, sonship, and begetting must and can be deconstructed to get at the essential meaning that the terms convey. Furthermore, he maintains that noun forms, such as the words Father and Son, lend themselves to a static conception of the Trinity, whereas verbal forms support a dynamic conception. In the light of this, he opts to substitute the word source for Father, the word wellspring for the Son, and living water for the Holy Spirit. These and their respective activities, which he describes as initiation, emergence, and fruition, he thinks convey the sense of relationality and dynamism entailed in the threeness of God. This too, it seems to me, reflects methodological confusion. The very stuff on which he contends that the doctrine of the Trinity is to be based, the narrative accounts of the Bible, do not portray the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as verbal ideas, or as impersonal functional nouns, but as agents, They are portrayed not as actions or things, but as actors within history. For the early Christians, the saving encounter with God was an encounter with three actors in the drama. Three they deemed distinct, personal, and co-equal. The three divine actors are identified in Scripture with the words Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and indeed they are identified by the Son himself in this way. This identification was the basis for the early church affirmation that God was three. There was for the early church no other basis than this. Origen and Athanasius, the Cappadocians after Athanasius and Augustine, for them, there was no going behind the identity conveyed by the witness of Scripture, and neither would I suggest is there for us, not if we are to be able to maintain a coherent notion of God as three. The particularity of the biblical account of God's self-revelation recorded in the narrative of the biblical text is what allows us to know that God is three, and integral to that particularity is the description of God as Father. To abandon that narrative identification at the points where it conflicts with our cultural presuppositions is to abandon the possibility of knowing God properly at all. I shall conclude then with some general remarks about the way language works, and theological language is no different. We nonetheless continue to talk about God, and the things that we want to say using the term Father are important. The potential for misreading biblical imagery has always been with the church and can lead to great harm, as the misuse of fatherhood language shows. It is the task of the church, as it reflects on the biblical texts in the light of the history of their interpretation, to seek to ensure that we uncover and abandon those readings that reflect wrong ideas and false values. The church must do this in humility, knowing that even as we do this, even as we engage in this activity, we bring new and sometimes old assumptions to the texts, assumptions that reflect our perspectives and those of our period, and which threaten to warp our understanding as well as to enhance it. While the particularity of the biblical narrative may feel uncomfortably constraining at times, it is what we have been given to work with, and it cannot be set aside. This is the grammar for our language about God, and this, however much we may need to clarify it, and whatever else we may want to say about God, is how we must continue to identify him. What we mean by calling God Father is to be determined by the relationship between the Son and the Father as we see it portrayed in the Scriptures. Thank you.
Thank you.